The second book of Peter is written with a slightly different background than 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the pressure on the church was coming from outside. In 2 Peter, the pressure is coming from false teaching inside the church. And Peter is writing to encourage the saints and to warn them of that type of pressure. And so we're going to read the whole, I'm not going to take all of this chapter tonight, but we'll read the whole chapter as I think it all stands together. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So we're going to look at the chapter 3, some of the parts in it, especially the first few verses. And as I said before, the second book of Peter is concerning with troubles in the church. And you will notice right there at the beginning, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "This grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And in a way, that's his theme all the way through. And if you turn to the last two verses, you'll see it. The last verse, chapter 3, verse 18, he says the same thing. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And wherever we go in Scripture, we may look for deeper things, but this is what Peter prays for the church. He wants them to grow in grace, and then he adds, doesn't he, "It's through the knowledge of our Saviour, Jesus Christ." And Paul, in his prayer in Ephesians 3, he's really praying the same thing. He's asking that we should know the love of Christ. And you know, when we look for deeper things and in the Scriptures, really, that's the essence of it, to grow in the knowledge and the love and the grace and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. So wherever we are and whatever we're doing, I believe that should be our great aim. It's what Calvin has said before, to know ourselves and to know God. It's the same thing. And as we know God, we are humbled and ashamed of ourselves, especially as we look at it in the great commandments, to love him with all our hearts and all our strength and our neighbor as ourselves, which is the sort of positive side of the Ten Commandments, which are couched more in a negative form. But that's the essence of it, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in love to God. And Peter, in that first chapter, has exhorted them to grow in grace. He presses on them to grow in grace and make every effort. He's about to leave them. And so he's writing, thinking of them on their own when he's gone and he's not there. Like any father, if he was going off as a missionary and he had his sons and daughters there, he might leave instructions to them as to what he wanted them to do. And Peter, in departing, he wants them to grow in godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that he's given. And you will find that in the first few verses. And then in the second chapter, he warns them against false teachers, false preachers. And but there, verse 1, chapter 2, "But there were false prophets and also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall bring in damnable heresies." And so he warns them against it. And we can't ask all the children tonight to remember, but the Lord Jesus describes false teachers, doesn't he? They're sheep. Or rather wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, as we said before, there's nothing frightening about sheep. Well, there might be about the ram, but the sheep themselves are soft, aren't they? And yet, he says, when false teachers come, they don't have horns. They don't look like those pictures of the devil or anything like that. They look like sheep. And so he's warning them to be careful. And that applies to us today. As we look at this, it's Jesus Christ who's speaking to us. He's speaking out of love towards us in these things. And Peter often speaks of knowledge and the truth, because he knows that's how God speaks to us. It's through seeing and knowing God that we're changed, we're challenged, we're humbled. You can't see something new of God without being like Moses when he prayed, "Show me thy glory." And if you read on through that passage, it says he bowed down and worshipped. And when we see something of God truly, we worship. We can't help it. We are awed and we are humbled. Well, now, the first thing I want you to notice is what Peter requests. And you will see that. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in which I both stir up your pure or sincere minds by way of remembrance. He's stirring you up. He wants to stir us up. And you notice how he addresses the people here as Christ does us. Beloved. Now, he's not coming to lecture them. He's like a father with his children, and he wants the best for them, speaks to them with that affectionate way, and he speaks to them tenderly. And that's what the Lord is saying to us here. It's an affectionate address. Where he comes, he's Christ's servant, and really we should hear these words as Christ speaks them to us. It's Christ who's telling us these things. Peter's just a servant, just a mouthpiece. Peter wants to stir them up. He wants to stir them up to remember God's truth. That's what he wants to stir them up. Because when the truth comes to our mind, it has a reaction. It can't help it. It must do that. And so he wants to encourage them in this way. He stirs them, he stimulates them by the word of God. He stirs them up. Now, why do we need stirring up? Why do we need stirring up? Do you need stirring up? Well, sadly to say, we all need stirring up, don't we? It's not many days before some part of our indwelling sin takes hold of us. We are by nature lazy. I'm not going to say put up your hands if you're not lazy, because there is a tendency in which we all love that time when we sit down in our chair, and that's not wrong, of course, but there is a laziness in us, as the remaining parts of sin in us, part of which is laziness. It's love of pleasure and ease. There's nothing wrong in the right time and the right place. As a recreation, it's right. But of course, we like to take it beyond that. And today, people live for pleasure. And indwelling sin. Peter says, make every effort. He says it again in chapter 1 and verse 5. He's at them again and again. He's like our mothers. Do you remember our mothers? They didn't just say once anything. They seem to always be saying it, and fathers too, and because the children didn't always take any notice. And he says in verse 5, chapter 1, and besides what I've just told you, give all diligence. Give all diligence. We have a responsibility. We don't just float to heaven. We have that responsibility to do it. Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation. Now, he doesn't mean to say you have to go and do what Jesus did, but he means work out the implications. Think about it. It's got to have a reaction in you. You've got to respond to it. And he says with fear and trembling. And maybe that's missing in our lives. We have lost the awe of God. When John in Revelation 1 meets with the Lord Jesus, he falls down. He doesn't have a chummy meeting with him, does he? He falls down until the Lord Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder and lifts him up. And we're to work out our own salvation. We have a saying, don't we? No pains, no gains. And you won't be able to float to heaven. We have to work at it. In the writer in the Hebrews says that the only exception are the people who are not born of God. He calls them bastards. But everyone else is chastened by God, as a good father chastens his children for their blessing. It's always blessing. It's not punishment when it's the Lord's hand at work. And he sends us problems, doesn't he? That God sends you problems. He sends us scriptural problems. He sends us problems in the struggles of our heart. And I don't know how many of you have read much of Bunyan, but if you want to understand Bunyan, read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it's his life story of how he came to Christ. And there you'll see that so much of what he wrote later was the fruit of all those tremendous struggles and agonies he went through to find his way to Christ, with the devil opposing him time and time again. And God turns our problems into blessings for others. But at the time, we sort of groan under them. But we are to stir ourselves up and to plead for answers, to plead for help. Like the psalmist, he often says in the Psalms, they cried unto the Lord. They didn't say their prayers. They cried unto the Lord. And sometimes, perhaps we say our prayers, that's not wrong. But sometimes we lack that heart cry. And we're not desperate enough. We're not in it. But Bunyan went through it. And then, as I say, the books I've read from Bunyan, you just look back and say, all those times in his difficult life and those 12 years in prison made him what he was. And then because we have to stir ourselves up, because we're forgetful and we're soon led into error. Just think of the Galatians story. In verse 6 of Galatians, Paul has to say he's really disturbed by them because they seem to have departed after such a short time. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you. We can soon get cold. We can soon lose fellowship with one another, and we're not stirred up, we're not challenged, and we just drift along. And in the case of the Galatians, of course, they had some other people coming in saying other things that distorted to them. But Paul is we might say he's even cross with them. How is it that you have... He said, I marvel. He said, I can't understand it, that you learnt the preciousness of Christ's free salvation and now you're back to works. And of course, how easy we get disturbed. And David was taking us through Hebrews 5 not long ago, and they had to learn these things again. It was as though they hadn't learnt. And when you look into your life and my life, I can say, yes, that's just like me at times. I have to go over the same lesson again because I've not grasped it yet. And then the lack of thought, lack of thinking. That's a great thing, isn't it? We take notes of the sermons, I do anyway. It helps you concentrate, that's a good thing. And we write down those points that sort of touch us. But we have to challenge ourselves. I have to challenge myself. I'm not going to tell you my answers, but do we look at those notes again? It's a good thing to take them because it helps your memory. But do we think over these things? Our friends from America were saying that they have sort of house groups, and they go over the pastor's sermon, and they think it out again. And you know, do we think? One of the missing things in our life is thinking. Is thinking. We all know it. And you remember, don't you, that what isn't remembered hasn't got any effect in our lives. And things have happened to me, and later on I said, well, why didn't I remember that which it says in the Word? But we don't. And that's it, we do. And then the psalmist says in Psalm 39 and 13, he says, while I was thinking about it, and surely all of you, if you read your scriptures for yourself and you get puzzled over something, and you might get a commentary out or something, and you think it over, do you know that's when the blessing comes? You suddenly see something you've not seen before. You should have seen it many times perhaps before, but suddenly you're thinking about it and you see it, you see the implication of it. And we just don't do enough of that meditating. And the psalmist, he said, when he started musing, the heart was burned, and he just couldn't keep silent. He had to speak. You know, the Word of God always challenges us. You can't read Scripture, truly reading it, as the Word of God to you without causing a reaction. The thing about the Word of God, it speaks to your heart. It challenges you. It speaks to your conduct, speaks to your motive. It says, what are you living for? Why are you doing all this? I didn't call you to do that. Why aren't you about my business? Whatever it is. The Lord challenges us, doesn't he? It faces me with a choice. And just as the law exposes my lack of love, these things the Word of God does. That's one of the powerful evidences. It's the Word of God. You can't read it before it pins you down. If you're reading it sincerely and prayerfully, it'll pin you down. It'll change your thinking. The goodness of God, it says, is to lead us to repentance. And when we think about the goodness, it'll have an effect on us. We won't be so lazy. His mercies call for a response. And, you know, he desires our fellowship. You think of the Almighty, and he yearns to have us in close fellowship. And you can wonder what it must be like to be taken by a Father's hand and shown all his works. And he shows you the inside. And he explains it to you. And God desires a sort of fellowship with us which is deeper than that. It's spiritual, isn't it? And what a wonderful thought that is. And in our thinking, there's one other thing I want to remind you of that helps us sometimes. I keep a notebook, and sometimes I can actually find where I wrote something. And this is what I found from, it was Packer. He says, emotional thinking under life's pressure is not right. Think against your feelings. Argue yourself out of the gloom that has spread over you. Unmask the unbelief that's nourished these thoughts. Take yourself in hand. Talk to yourself instead of letting self talk to you. Make yourself look up from your problems to God. Let evangelical thinking correct your emotional thinking. Well, now we're all different characters, but we all know these things, don't we? We've got emotions in us, we've got desires in us, and we're to look at those things and we're to take note of them. And we live in a world of mass information, and we've got all these electronic gadgets which take up our time, and you can go on the web and ask how many hours are people spending on their phones. How many hours are they spending on Facebook? And just one statistic, it said that teenagers between 16 and 24 can spend 27 hours a week on their phones. I don't know how true that is, but I presume it wasn't plucked out of the air and somebody's done it. And you know yourself, I don't need to say anything to you, how many hours you can spend on this. And I heard of people, the first thing they do in the morning, they rush to their iPad or whatever it is and see what's on Facebook. And that's not what the Lord would have, is it? And one more thing that hinders us and why we need stirring up is unbelief and doubt and fear. These come upon us through trials. And we need to remember, it's a fight of faith. Now, what is it he says in this portion that they've got to remember? They've got to remember the prophets and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments and of us, the apostles, in the Lord. I misread that. And the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Yes. In other words, we're to read the Bibles. We're to know the truth. And it's only the truth that will set you free. Why is it we don't have so much superstition today? Well, truth has set us free from that. Gospel truth, although I kind of remembering a professor I used to have dealings with, whenever there was a difficulty, you know what he did? Say, touch wood. And his hand would go somewhere for wood. And I used to smile and think, that's hardly proper thinking, is it? But people do it, and intelligent people do it. So that only truth sets us free from such things. And the whole object is to make us worshippers and Christ-like. Now, and in the scriptures, you know, we're beginning to find, aren't we, what is God doing in our lives? Where is he taking us? What is the end? Because the clearer picture you have of that, it will alter the way you live. And we're going to come on a little bit later on to that great truth of the second coming. You cannot think about that without it having an effect in your life. All down history, the devil's been sowing error, burying the truth, distorting the truth. And we're going to hear a paper in a little while on Luther, because God used him to uncover again justification by faith. It wasn't that it wasn't known before, but it got buried with a lot of error. And so God allows this to happen so that it should stir us up at the time to search out these difficulties, because it's those who search it out where the truth goes into the heart. You know, sometimes if you're brought up in a godly home, there is a danger that you slide into these truths and they're not necessarily truly yours. You haven't wrestled with them. You haven't sought them out. You haven't searched for them. And you've taken them up. And that's not good. But God usually sends us problems that makes us dig deep for our own hearts. And all down history then, as the devil has been sowing error. And God uses these times to bring out his truth in a new and fresh and living way. And Luther, of course, the great Reformation. What is it we need to hear? Well, I just want to remind you of two things before we pass on. We need to know and hear the law of God. It's not irrelevant. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And unless you know sin, you won't value Jesus Christ. They go in proportion, always. By the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of sin. That every mouth may be shut, says the apostle in Romans 3. When the law comes, we're excuseless when we understand it. Paul was, and every saved sinner will be. He'll stop making excuses for his life. He'll be shut up and he'll be saying, guilty. I can't escape that awful judgment, as it were. And then we need to feed on the gospel. And I don't believe anyone here, if he's been a Christian, I was going to say as old as me, but you know what I mean, many years, you cannot know the gospel sufficiently, because the more you know the gospel, the more you'll be set free to sing and serve the Lord. I'd like to know, and that's the foundation for living a holy life. I'll quote you again what I think I quoted before. The brightest Christian is the one who is most conscious of his failures and sins, and who also has the liveliest sense of his complete acceptance in Christ. Now, I believe that is, in reality, a truth and a good little way of encapsulating that thought. For Christians, we still sin. I know we're not under the law, we're under grace. But sin against God is against our Father, not just our Creator. Well, now, secondly, you will notice what he goes on to say. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, any of the children want to tell me what a scoffer is? It's not a chap who eats a lot of sweets. No, there are plenty of those. Scoffer. Well, here's another word for it. Mocker. Do you know what a mocker is? You must know what a mocker is. Well, somebody who mocks and jeers at you and laughs, holds you up to ridicule. And you'll find them. They laugh at you. They delight to embarrass you, to taunt you. And they will say, you don't surely believe in the Bible? You don't believe in Jesus Christ? Poor souls. Now, there are some amazing examples, which I'll just give you the references. If you look at Christ on the cross, you will see in Matthew 27 and 39 and Luke 23, and you can look it up, where they mocked Christ on the cross. They mocked him. They laughed at him. If you be the Son of God, come down and save us too. That's awesome mocking. Have you ever been mocked or laughed at? There's one in 2 Kings where children came out and mocked Elisha. And they said to him, go up, thou bald head. Do you want to know what happened to them? You look up in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's a wrong thing, isn't it? And you remember the Russian cosmonauts who went up and they said, we can't see God up here. And on the open air, not long ago, I remember this chap going past me, nicely dressed, perhaps a culture chap, I don't know. And he just shook his head, had a nice smile on his face, and passed on. Poor idiots. That's the quietest of mocking. The rest go down round with bawdy shouting out. But we should pity them. But this gospel, Peter says, tells you something about these people. And look what he says. In the last days will come scoffers. And then he tells you something about these scoffers. And it's always the same with false teachers and scoffers walking after their own lusts. And you'll find that with false teachers. And Peter says that in chapter 2. There's always a bit of sensual sin in those people. And so it is here. These false teachers, they're indulging in sin. They've got a motive. They've got a love of sin. They don't want to stop that. That's what a scoffer is. And people go by on the open air and no doubt anywhere else, and you think, well, they've got a motive. And some of them are taken up, sadly, with drink, and you think, well, they don't want to hear about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so they mock, sadly. And a holy life is a difficulty. You read the life of Noah. By it, they felt judged by his holiness. And they will have the same from a godly example. Even in school, they don't like a goody-goody, do they? They don't like a swot. And so on. I mean, there can be wrongness in it, but if somebody chooses to work hard, the lazy people don't like that. They undermine it. And you'll meet these people sooner or later, wherever you are, in school or business, you'll meet them. Where is your God, they say these days. Well, lastly, look at what they say. This is what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? They like to find an excuse and a reason. So they say, where is he? Nothing's happened. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and there's been no sign of him coming again. And so they love to bolster their defenses, really, by saying, well, there's no sign of him. No sign whatsoever. That's what they say. It's all things continue. There's no sign of him. And you know, they're ignorant of the scriptures, and I just want to, in finishing, draw your attention to one or two scriptures. In Matthew 24 and 30, it says, when Jesus comes, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And then if we look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, the bondmen, the free men, hid themselves in dens and in rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of God. They don't ponder over those. And again, you can read it more slowly for yourself in Revelation 17 and in those verses 10 to onwards there. Chapter 17 and verse 10 to 19. I'm not sure I've got that quite right. I think I've got the wrong reference for that. I looked it up. Anyway, there, you'll have to hunt that one out. It's talking about the merchants. And Babylon has fallen. And all the things they sold, silver, gold, whatever it was, is of no value. The values of things have changed. And everything is upside down. And the things that men seek for are just of no consequence whatsoever in that day. And scoffers don't like to think of that. If they sat and thought about those things, they would no longer indulge themselves. These are fearful pictures for those who refuse Jesus Christ with a love of their sins. And Jesus says in John 3 and 19, because they love sin, they've shut their eyes, haven't they? They love to walk in darkness. And they choose not to think of these things. And anyway, there's another verse you can look up in Ecclesiastes 8 and 11 where it says there, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And dear friends, you can find that in your own heart sometimes. God is so sparing to us that we go on sometimes when we shouldn't in our own fallen ways. Well, concluding then that if you ponder on these prophecies, they'll move you as a Christian. They cannot but move you. They are powerful truths, and they will help us. And though it is said that the Revelation is a book largely for those under severe persecution, nevertheless, those truths have a very sobering effect. And Peter, in the rest of that chapter, is going to use it as a lever on your heart and mine to live unto the Lord. It's a powerful truth, isn't it? Every Christian has, if he hasn't got that hope, and if he starts looking at it seriously, it will have an effect upon him. Mockers take comfort, don't they, in the majority, but it won't get them very far. And Jesus has said that in spite of people, and you and I will meet people who take comfort in the intellectuals, the scientists, and all the great men of the world who speak against Jesus Christ. You read in that 1 Corinthians 1 that not many mighty, not many great, God has chosen the foolish thing of the world to confound the wise. So as we think upon that great return of Jesus Christ, it will have an effect on us. Supposing you wake up tomorrow morning and he comes to the door. How will it be with you that you should meet him unexpectedly? He doesn't say when he's coming, and we can justly say, well, maybe it's not yet, certain things haven't happened. But we shouldn't live like that, should we? And to face him is a great challenge to our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that has touched our hearts, the truth that has led us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that makes him precious, the truth that works in us to seek grace, not to live to ourselves, but unto him who has loved us. And Lord, grace that we may live in such a way that we shan't be ashamed when we meet you. There are many things we will be ashamed of, Lord, but we pray that in the days and months or years left to us, you might make us fruitful Christians, so that we may have fruit to bring to you, to your glory. Hear our cries, Lord, and bless our meditation in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's conclude in singing that hymn 607. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. 607. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.